morning. I know most people. For those that I don't know, yeah, I'm Mark Norley. I've been going to Point Grey for 5 or 6 years on and off, so happy to be back here. So the title of my talk this morning is The Power of God to Change Lives. And I'm hoping to be speaking from, or more precisely, off of the lectionary readings that we've already heard. All four lectionary texts, I think, will sort of factor in, but you'll need to use a sort of creative mind to see that. The first was the story of God calling Samuel. He had to call him 3 times. The second was a psalm recognizing how God has intimately knit us together, and he knows us completely through that knowledge, that creative knowledge. The third was in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, we learned what we're created for. It was a different kind of knitting together. There is a new creation. We are knit together as one in the body of Christ. And that is a spiritual reality. And that's why we are united in spirit with Christ, our God. And the final was, again, a return to a calling of 2 people, Philip and Nathaniel. And they essentially just sort of got up and went when Christ called them. So these 4 texts bring together, I think, what we are called to and what we are created for. And everyone in this room is, to some degree or another, a religious person. And so we all sort of know the answers. It's God. But from a Christian standpoint, that's not enough. Really, if you go through your Bible, you'll see that the issue that comes up over and over is not atheism. That's not the problem. The problem is idolatry. And the question is, which God? Who is God? What is God? And for us this morning, the question is, what is the power of God that changes lives? When the Sadducees argued with Jesus that there could be no bodily resurrection, Jesus' response to them was that they are wrong because they know not the power of God nor the scriptures. From the scriptures, we know that our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus then says to the Sadducees that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. This then is the power of God, that God is utterly and completely alive, that there is no death in him, that he is the pure and uncreated light. There is neither shadow nor hint of death in this light. His breath, in fact, is the source of all life. He took dust and he breathed into it, and that is what animates us. He breathed a word, and the entire cosmos was formed. He also breathed this. That's what it means to say this is God breathed, that it is alive. That's why we keep reading it. That's why it keeps reading us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That glory that we have seen is here today. It's in our midst. It's in the context of us coming together to worship God. And it's in ourselves. It's the power of God. Let us then see God for who he truly is.
Thank you.
It is only in the cross that our God is fully revealed. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's works impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. For while we were enemies of God, while we were sinners and lost in that way, God came and reconciled himself to us through his death. That's from Romans chapter 5. God's answer to our separation from him through sin is the cross. The cross is intrinsically nonviolent. Its very essence is the love of God in action for his enemies. The cross is the victory of God in spite, not in spite of evil, but precisely through evil. Evil threw its worst at God, and God redeemed from that. Through the cross, Christ has trampled down death by death. Christ became a curse that our curse might be lifted. God has turned the world entirely upside down by making the cross into the tree of life and his own broken body into its fruit, the fruit of eternal life. Whereas we were condemned to death when the first man stole forbidden fruit, now we are liberated from death by the fruit of the life given to us freely. Our calling now is simply to take and to eat the fruit of God and to live eternally. This fruit is the way of the cross. To be disciples of Christ is fundamentally and exclusively and only to pick up our own crosses and follow him. This begins with baptism. Baptism is a participation in the death of Christ, and we rise a new creation. It is our calling into the body of Christ. The beginning is in baptism, through death to self. We must die to ourselves and thereby live to our neighbor. That is what death to self is. That is what it is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not to love your neighbor as you love yourself. It is to love your neighbor as being yourself, for you have died. Listen to the word of God in Philippians chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. This is the mystery of God revealed, that the only way to be one in love for one another is to be baptized into the death of Christ. There is no other way to love. In our culture, love is very popular. Everyone will tell you love is good. Everyone will tell you all the religions are about love. But nobody does this except God. Nobody empties himself to be filled up with us. Nobody loves his neighbor as being himself, thereby revealing himself to be God. Only if we will die to ourselves and live for the other can we too be exalted with Christ into eternal life. There is no other way. Crucifixion and resurrection are one and the same event. This is the scandal of the cross, that we may only live if we die. Baptism is only the beginning. Salvation is a journey and a process and a struggle. It is a pilgrimage of life. Being saved is what we are doing. We are not saved, though we are, the same way we are saints. We are being saved. We enter into baptism to love one another as Christ loved the church and loved us. This is the inner way. This is the kingdom of God within. This is the pearl of great worth that we can only have if we give everything up to receive it. It is the internal struggle that Jesus clearly identifies in the Sermon on the Mount, when he takes extreme invisible sins and he identifies them with the state of your heart. Listen to the word of God. Galatians 5. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you do ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you have and what you get on your own pleasures. Hebrews chapter 10. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, that when you have done the will of God, then you will receive what he has promised. This, then, is the power of God to save lives, to repent and be baptized. Repentance is a change of mind, is a fundamental shift in your attitude. It says an absolute no to everything before and an absolute yes to something brand new. To be baptized is an act of death into Christ. To be baptized is to be plunged underwater and to be resurrected as a new creation. Christ himself was baptized into our sinfulness so that we could be baptized into his new life. We must live out this self-giving love of neighbor. We must continue along the inner way of salvation by struggling to deny ourselves and to become a fitting temple of the living God who already dwells within us to make this a reality.
Blessed are God, poor. I invite a response to what Mark has said, or questions or comments.
Walk us through your display, maybe share where you got things or what the significance is for you.
This is a cross that I made. It's from wood that I got gathered from a river and just put together because it's beautiful. These three here are pictures of icons of Christ related to the Passion. So in the center is just sort of a bust of Christ on the cross. And you have the sense of the sorrow. And then the one that you can't see is a very old picture of a very old icon of Christ right at the moment that he has been pierced by the spear and the living water flows out from him. And then there are, you know, people, very important people gathered around him, Mary. This is also part of the crucifixion and why we revere the cross. It's a picture of an icon of Christ's descent into Hades. It's what happened in that 3-day period. When Paul says, when we say that he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended? It's this idea that Christ was victorious over the powers of evil, over death itself, went right down and liberated everyone from Hades. And so you see him taking the hands of Adam and Eve and lifting them up and freeing them from death.
Can you see that one too? You could see it.
And then in the center is a real icon. Real icons. You guys had a service on them. I wasn't here then. It's an elaborate process that sort of marries the material, like the spiritual, and sort of just a ritual of reverence, and everything sort of has a symbolic power. So it's all put together in layers by someone who ideally is a very prayerful and reverent person. And then it's an image of somebody who is sanctified, glorified, and in this case, it's our Lord. This is also our Lord, the pearl of great worth, the kingdom of heaven that's within us. And this is the cornerstone that the builders rejected. It's on the side of the crucifixion, and then at the bottom, there's just four crosses, two crosses within other crosses. So, yeah.
Do you want to comment on the act of making the cross?
Oh, yeah. I make the sign of the cross pretty regularly. It's the same reason that we wear the cross. I mean, it's just one more way of reminding myself that I am Christ, that I am in Christ, and that... So that's why I make the sign of the cross. The tradition that I follow when I make that is I put these three fingers together and they represent the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these two fingers against my hand, pressing down the man-God, the two natures of Christ, that he's fully God and fully man. And then I go, glory to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So that's what that's about.
Mark, you mentioned that baptism was a rejection of everything prior to that event. I wonder if that holds true for people who are raised in a Christian home and who have received the Christian teachings all their life, whether for them that baptism represents a reaffirmation of what they have already been taught as opposed to a rejection of anything from the past.
It was repentance precisely that etymologically means a change of mind and a complete turnaround. The baptism is just the entrance into Christ, and it's a very powerful symbol of entering into the body of Christ. But it's a symbol that we as the church are part of giving more meaning to it, precisely because you can't become a part of the church unless you're baptized into it. So it has power. And that's what our job is, of course. We're terribly dualistic. I realize how much of a dualist I am all the time because, well, many, many different reasons. Even making the sign of the cross used to freak me out a lot. Looking at icons used to freak me out a lot. Until I sort of realized that that's what the incarnation is all about. It's just sort of, yeah. So with baptism, I would say it's a symbol, but it's the symbol in the sense that the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol. It's a symbol that has the power to take life. I mean,
it's interesting you talk about the dualism. You mentioned at one point, about two-thirds of the way through, about how, these aren't your words, but something about the fact of how we have to struggle to be more like Christ and to empty ourselves and to love our neighbor and to be our neighbor. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because at first I thought, oh no, you know, well, that's nice, but that's not exactly true because really we have to have the Holy Spirit filling us with power mm-hmm. to do that. And then I thought, well, no, that's not exactly true either. They're both actually true. But which made me think too of the practice of fasting, mm-hmm. which is to physically suffer and to do that as a person rather than having Christ doing the suffering through you is something that's been a practice of the church forever. Mm-hmm. It's something that I struggle with a lot. I've tried fasting before. I am the biggest crab in the universe when I mm-hmm. fast. It is hard for me to believe that this is very honoring to God. but it kind of made me think, because as North Americans, we aren't very good at the denial part of things. We're more on the get side of things. And I don't know, one was just that thought itself, and the other one, I don't know, do you have any thoughts about our own struggles to suffer when they're self-generated versus being, mm-hmm. you know, something that's obviously spirit-generated? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, again, that sort of speaks to the whole, it does exactly, as you brought it up, speaks to the issue of, like, where do the material and spiritual intersect? Where do we participate in this sort of in a physical, bodily way? And so for me, like, with fasting in particular, like, I really like the idea of corporate fasting because, of course, we are one. And that's part of the thing is we're one body now. Like, there's lots of examples in Scripture of doing your own individual fast, and it's an honorable, wonderful thing, but if you want to fast in a way that really edifies the community, you can do it together where you can build one another up. And that, for me, has been helpful. Actually, I fasted with Jeff and Dave, and we found it very helpful because then we can pray together and talk about our struggles together. So that's one of the things. The idea of to what extent do you sort of... Did you mean like the idea of denying yourself in sort of physical... bodily ways, like fasting and other things, like a physical journey? Is that what you meant? And to what extent are we just sort of like...
Well, both, because there's the physical journey and there's kind of the outward actions, whether it be fasting or praying at certain times or praying a ritual or whatever. But the other thing that I think of a lot, too, I noticed for myself that, especially in close relationships, if I'm very angry... you know, I can go through the whole head trip of saying, you know, this isn't honoring to Christ, blah, 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 I shouldn't be angry. And it doesn't touch the underlying feelings. And mm-hmm. I've learned that that's something that I have to pray about and that Christ slowly and painfully works through mm-hmm. with me. But I'm not sure, just there are those deeper places, but I don't want to get rid of that, what seems a little bit shallower, which is that there's an important thing of setting that mindset and of doing that, even if it's not necessarily the deeper.
Yeah. And I mean, fasting, I mean, throughout the millennia has been understood within the Christian context as it's a time when things get worse, not better. Like, when you fast, you don't sort of like feel serene, like, how wonderful. How spiritual am I? It's more like that's the moment of attack then, because you're actively participating in this business of salvation. You're working it out with fear and trembling. And especially if you do it with prayers, which are very powerful, the most powerful thing we can do. And so then there is spiritual warfare that goes on there. And there's that attack. And there's that sense of like this is pointless, this is useless. Jeff and Dave and I all went through that. This isn't accomplishing anything. I don't know if Jeff or Dave want to say how they sort of got past that, but keep on keeping on. That's what works for me. One thing I'd say is I think like the idea of the inner way often in my history I haven't really thought of it in those terms, but that's part of how we are pilgrims. It's part of how we are in this journey of salvation is wrestling within and taking what Christ says on the Sermon on the Mount very seriously and realizing, oh, the battle is within us, because having the kingdom of God within you is about having the rule and reign of God. That's what the kingdom of God is. And that rule and reign, there's a great resistance to that. And that's why Paul talks in, you know, Romans chapter 8, this great, or is it chapter 7? Chapter 7, this great battle. Like, I can't do the very thing I want to do. That's all inside of him. And when he talks about the thorn in the flesh, you know, that he prays 3 times about, who knows what that is? We can speculate. But that's all inside of him. There's no sort of like, oh, and, you know, he's wounding the community in this way. So it just sort of throws the accent on what's going on inside, and that's where this journey takes place. And then you can manifest it in physical ways, because that's good too, because it's part of what helps to facilitate it. Because the material, matter is spirit bearing. Let's never forget that. Like, the material and the spiritual are interwoven.
So there are both ways of approaching, and neither is all in and of itself, and neither of them is particularly bad. They're
exactly.
Starting points.
Exactly.
Move in.
Exactly.